So we come to this second letter to the church in Smyrna, and we were reminded last week of the church in Ephesus, verses 2 to 7, and David preached a marvelous sermon. I remember feeling very moved in my heart while he was speaking, and particularly challenged us as to whether we were really still in love with Jesus Christ, or had our love for him gone cold, as it had for the church at Ephesus. And we now come this morning to these are marvelous verses, marvelous words of the risen Lord Jesus Christ to the church in Smyrna. And the theme, which runs right through the verses, is that this church was under severe trial, and the Lord calls the church to remain faithful to him. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, just a couple of things about Smyrna. I looked it up, because I didn't know where it was, in the Atlas, and it's on the west coast of what we now call Turkey. It was then called Asia Minor, and it lay as a city just slightly north of Ephesus. So the letter would have gone first to Ephesus, and then it would have gone up the coast to Smyrna. And I've done a bit of reading about Smyrna, and apparently Smyrna was magnificently situated as a city, had a fine harbour, and it was ideally situated on the trade routes, the main trade routes which ran to the east, particularly linking the Hermus River Valley. So it was magnificently situated. It was a free city. It had been given its freedom by Rome, and it was a city where culture flourished. Apparently had its own stadium where games were held, and the games at Smyrna were well known. Had a magnificent public library, as well as a theatre, which was supposed to be the largest in Asia Minor. And as well as that, it was also the birthplace of Homer, the great poet. Now, a couple of other things about Smyrna before we actually get into the text. There were a large colony of Jews who lived there. And this was to have serious consequences for the church, because the Jews who lived in Smyrna had contributed something like 10,000 denarii for the beautification of the city, and as a result, the Jews were very influential people in the city. And much of the antipathy or hatred that the Jews had for the Christians was because it was from the Jews and from the Jewish synagogues that the Christian church drew so many of its converts. We don't know who founded the church in Smyrna, but the picture we get, and I hope that this will come through as we look at these verses, is of a church that was really suffering for its faith. At the time that it received the letter, this lovely letter from the risen Lord Jesus. And the interesting thing is that of all the churches that are mentioned, and we're going to be looking at each one over the next 7 weeks, it's the only church that does not receive a word of rebuke from the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that sense, I feel that we as a church need to learn humbly from this church in Smyrna, because they have much to teach us. Now, there are three things that I want to say about it. I was sitting under the trees. I've just been at Felixstowe down in Suffolk, where we're running this camp for kids, and I've been sweating on this sermon all week, trying to think, what on earth am I going to say? I was sitting under the trees yesterday trying to come up with something. So anyway, here, this is what I've come up with. First one, in verse 9. The first thing I notice about the church in Smyrna was that she was under great trial. Now look at verse 9, if you will. Jesus says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So the first thing that we see about this church, that she was under great trial. And Jesus opens his letter to the church by saying that he knows the difficult times that they are going through. And John, interestingly, uses three words to describe the trial that she was under. Now, the first word that he uses is the word tribulation. Jesus says, "I know your tribulation." Now, the word that is used, which we translate tribulation, the Greek word is the word thlipsis. And it actually means affliction. And it originally, when it was originally used, it meant being crushed beneath a burden or beneath a weight. And this little word, which we translate affliction, or the Greek word thlipsis, is used many, many times in the New Testament to describe the pressure of events. And Paul often used to talk about the affliction that with which they were afflicted. You can read about it in his second letter to the Corinthians. Now, Jesus begins by saying to the church, "I know your tribulation. I know the pressure you're under." And I think it's interesting that he says, "I know your tribulation." In other words, not someone else's, not the church in Ephesus or the church in Thyatira or Laodicea, but your. In other words, the tribulation that is particular to you, that is unique to you as a church. So that's how he begins. Firstly, there was tribulation. Secondly, there was poverty. Look at verse 9. "I know your tribulation and your poverty." And then in brackets, "but you're rich." Now again, it's very interesting if you go through the New Testament that you find that poverty often is referred to. For example, in Luke 6, verse 20, Jesus says, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." Or again in James chapter 2, verse 5, a very interesting verse, where we're told that God chooses the poor in the world to be rich in faith. That's interesting, that God chooses the poor in the world that they might be rich in faith. Or again, in Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, says he describing the Christians in Corinth, and he says that you are poor, but you make many people rich. Now, it's interesting that of the two words that John could have used for poverty or poor here, to describe the poverty of the Christians, the one that he chooses to use, and this is the usefulness of doing Greek, I think, the one that he chooses to use is the one that describes the person who has got absolutely nothing. In other words, somebody who is destitute. It's a very strong word. In other words, real poverty. And the Christians in Smyrna were really poor. They were destitute. They had nothing. Now, I wonder why they were poor. I wonder why you think they were poor in Smyrna. Well, it could have been for many reasons. It could have been because many of them were of the poor part of society. In the first century, the gulf between the rich and the poor was gigantic. And many of the early Christians were from the poor part of society. Or it may have been because these Jews, who hated them so much and who owned so many of the shops and businesses in the city, discriminated against them economically, so that it was very tough economically if you were a Christian in Smyrna. You suffered. Or it may have been that some of the heathen mobs, which would suddenly erupt, as they used to in the early cities, would suddenly erupt and plunder the houses of the Christians, similar to the riots in Brixton, I suppose, and steal their goods. They knew where the Christians were. You can read about that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, where many of the Christians had their goods actually stolen by other people. And yet, though they were poor, Jesus Christ says to them, but you're rich. Though they were poor materially, he says they are rich spiritually. And it's funny how often these two things seem to go together. I was very struck recently by a comment by David Watson in the foreword to this marvellous book called Celebration of Discipline, which I think Dot's been reading down in Cornwall. Is that right, Dot? No, it's not. Right, now listen to what David Watson says. It is commonplace today to speak of the battle of the 80s to be between Islam, Marxism, and Third World Christianity. Western Christianity is, on the whole, too flabby to do anything about it. One of the clearest symptoms of this is the sad decline in true spirituality amongst the majority of Western Christians. It's interesting that the poorest church in the world, which is the Third World Church, David Watson reckons is going to be one of the most powerful forces in the world in the 80s, not the Western church. So, secondly, they suffered from poverty, and thirdly, they suffered from slander, the slander of those who say that they are Jews. Now, slander is a terrible thing. If any of you have ever been slandered, I've only been slandered that I know about once, and it really hurt me. But slander, when you destroy a person's reputation, when you say things about them that are not true, you're well on the way to ruining them. And slander of the early church was common. For example, they accused Christians of cannibalism because of the words, "This is my body and my blood," which used to be used in the communion service. They accused the Christians again and again of being politically disloyal because they weren't prepared to say that Caesar is Lord. And they even accused the Christians of having orgies because of their common meal, or agape, or love feast, as they had it together. Now Jesus says, I know your tribulation, I know the pressure that you're going through, I know your poverty, I know that you're destitute, and I also know of the slander that you faced from people who call themselves Jews but are actually of the synagogue of Satan. Now this shows me three very important things. First of all, it shows me that Jesus knows the particular suffering that you are going through. Now, some of you, I don't know, as I look out on the sea of faces, I haven't a clue what's going on in your lives. But I know that many of you suffer, because many of you come and talk to me. And I know that there are probably some of you this morning who are suffering in one way or another. It may be that as a person you've just been, or maybe you're still in, a period of real depression. I was chatting to somebody the other day, and he was describing the darkness that he felt in himself, this deep depression that he's in. And you may be feeling that life has lost all hope for you, and you find it really difficult even to come here this morning. But you've come because you feel you should. And yet deep down you are suffering terribly, emotionally. Well, I want to say to you that Jesus knows. He knows what you're suffering. He knows what you're going through. Or it may be that some of you have lost your jobs recently and you're finding it really difficult to find another one, and you thought, well, I'm a Christian, God loves me, he'll look after me, I'll find another job easily, and you're finding it really difficult. And it gets you down. Well, again, Jesus knows. He knows the difficulty that that causes you. Or it may be the pain of a broken relationship. Maybe something has happened in one of your relationships with someone, and that's causing you real pain at the present. Well, Jesus knows about these things. He knows your particular suffering, just as he knew the suffering that the church was going through at Smyrna. So take heart. I'm not asking you to snap out of it or put a big grin on your face, but be encouraged that Jesus does know. Secondly, the second thing I learned from this verse is that suffering can often lead to spiritual growth. It's very easy for us today to have a very negative view of suffering. I myself suffer from that. I tend to think that all suffering is evil and a complete waste of time. And I'm the sort of person who longs that every day will be a day of great joy. I remember, I used to be like that when I was about 19 or 20. Every day seemed to me to be a day of great joy. And yet as I've got older, I'm not that much older, but I'm a bit older, one of the things I've realized is that life isn't a joyride. Life is not. There is more pain and more suffering in the world than joy. And yet, these Christians in Smyrna, they were really suffering. They were suffering because they'd lost their reputation through slander. They'd lost their material goods through discrimination. And yet, Jesus could say of them, "You are rich. You're suffering, you're poor, and yet you're rich." Do you know, I was on a mission last year in Cambridge, and I went to lots of homes to speak to people about Christ. And I went to one home which was really wealthy. They had everything. He was a professor at the university. They had two cars. It may have even been three cars. They had TVs in the bedroom. I thought, well, they must have everything if you've got TVs in the bedroom. And yet, now this is very important, and yet it was the most unhappy home I went to. There was a deadness there. I've got some other friends who I think it's one of the happiest homes I know. And they're poor. They've got very little. And yet they're rich. Because there's real love there. And real joy. And so I want to say that material riches, or setting our hearts on them, usually, if we set our hearts on material wealth, you'll usually end up poor spiritually. And suffering, when you go through a time of suffering, whatever it is that's causing it, it can lead to real depths in your spiritual life, if you'll allow God to use it. So that's the second thing. And thirdly, the third thing I want to notice about verse 9 is that it shows us that we have an enemy who's at work against us. Look at what Jesus says. They say that they're Jews, but they're not. They're of the synagogue of Satan. It's a very powerful expression. In other words, it's none other than Satan himself who's behind the slander that you're suffering from. Now, I was looking around at you this morning while I was singing. I was concentrating on the singing as well, but I was thinking to myself, I wonder how many of us here this morning have forgotten the fact that there is a devil. He does exist. He's like a wolf prowling around, seeking someone to devour. It's probably because I've just been at a camp. And when you're at a camp and you really pray for people to be converted and you see God working in young people's lives, you're aware that you're caught in a spiritual battle. Well, you and I are caught in a spiritual battle, even though we're not at camp. He's active. The devil is active, and he's working against us. And he will work through any means that he can, even through so-called religious people, as he did here. So let's be alert. The devil is at work. Let's submit to God, and we're told that he will flee from us. So I hope this morning you haven't forgotten the fact that there is a devil, that you've got an enemy if you're a Christian. That's my first point. Now, secondly, my second point is much quicker. Look at verse 10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. The second thing about this church in Smyrna was that she could expect an end to her suffering. Now, Jesus tells them that some of them soon are going to be thrown into prison, and he tells them it's going to be for a period of 10 days. Now, I don't think we should take this literally. I don't think it means literally that we're going to go to prison for 10 days. The expression 10 days, I think, means a short time. So Jesus is saying, you're going to be thrown into prison, but soon it's going to come to an end. Now, it's both a warning and a promise. First of all, it's a warning. It's a warning that imprisonment awaits them. And on the other hand, it's a promise that the time would be short. I want to say something very important, because imprisonment in the ancient world was not like imprisonment here, where you go in to prison, you do your time, and then you come out. In the ancient world, you only came out of prison when you went to the gallows. You only walked out of prison to walk to your death. So when Jesus says to them that you're going to be imprisoned, he's actually saying to them, you're going to die. Now, it shows me a very important principle, and that is that suffering does not last forever. There is always an end to suffering. We may suffer, but it won't last forever. The end may come, as it did for the Christians in Smyrna, through death. Think of the hundreds and hundreds of Christians who died believing in Jesus in Uganda 2 years ago. There were many, many, many who went to those appalling concentration camps in Kampala, made to give up their faith, and they didn't. And they were hacked to death by a means henchman. And they're now with Jesus. And the end to their suffering came through death. Or it may be, as I've said, that we're going through a testing time right now. And you're tempted to feel, I wonder whether I can take it anymore. Now, there's a marvelous promise where Jesus tells us in his word that he will not allow us to be tested beyond our strength, but with the test will provide a way of escape so that we can endure it. So hang on to him in a time of testing. And thirdly and finally, from verses 10 and 11, the third thing I notice about the church in Smyrna was that she could look forward to a promised reward if she remained faithful. Now, we need to remember who it is who is promising his church a reward. Look again at verse 8. The words of the first and the last who died and who came to life. So the one who's speaking is the one who calls himself the first and the last. That's interesting. Jesus is using a phrase of himself that God used of himself in the Old Testament in Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 48. And he's also the one who died and who came to life. He's the one who died, but he's the one who's now gloriously alive because of his resurrection. Now, he promises them, in conclusion, two things if they'll remain faithful. And I want to finish with this. Two things if they'll remain faithful to him. The first thing he promises them is in verse 10. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He promises them, if they'll be faithful and not deny him, that he'll give them the crown of life. Now, what does he mean by this phrase, the crown of life? Well, again, if you go through the New Testament, you'll find that the crown is often used. For example, James chapter 1, verse 15, speaks of a crown of life, which is promised by God to those who love him. Or again, in 1 Peter 5, verse 4, he speaks of the unfading crown of glory that Christians will receive when the chief shepherd is manifested. So he seems to be saying, be faithful to death, and I will crown you with glory in the life of the age to come. Now, about 6 years ago, a great friend of mine, who was at university with me, and I and my twin brother climbed Mount Kilimanjaro. Don't know how we did it, but we did. And we climbed it with a chap called James Casson, who is now dead. He died of cancer, and I referred to him recently in a sermon I was preaching. And it was a great, great struggle, particularly the last 3,000 feet. You camp at 17,000 feet and you climb the last 3,000 feet. You don't have oxygen, you just, it's just a big walk. You climb to the top to 20,000 feet. And many, many times I was tempted to give up. In fact, the first time I tried to climb Kilimanjaro, I did give up. I went off back home at about 17,000 feet. I felt really silly. But this time I did it. My twin brother actually got behind me because I said, I can't go on because you suffer from altitude sickness and you feel really giddy and sick. And he got behind me and he pushed me. He said, come on, you're going to do it. When we got to the top, the dawn had broken and the sun was shining. And we were looking out on all the clouds below us. It was like being in a jet aeroplane and peeping through the clouds, we could see the African savanna, and then we were promptly sick. Now, on the way down, the porters who'd climbed the mountain with us made us some little crowns. They were made of everlasting flowers, and they plaited them into little crowns, and they each gave us this crown at the end. And I hung that crown on my bedroom wall, because it was a reminder to me that I had climbed Mount Kilimanjaro, and I don't know where it is now, which is a pity, because I'd love to have shown it to you, just to prove it to you. Now, Jesus says, if you'll remain faithful to me, I will give you the crown of life. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that a marvelous promise? And sometimes the Christian life is a struggle, isn't it? And you feel like giving up. Well, don't give up. Because if you'll remain faithful to him, at the end, he will give you a crown. And I long to see you all, and I'm dying for when I've got my crown. And you'll say, oh, there's Rog, he's got his crown on. And I'll be very proud of it, I tell you. So we're promised the crown of life. And the second thing that he promises us in verse 11, he who conquers shall not be hurt by the second death. So not only are we going to be given crowns if we remain faithful to him, but we won't be hurt by the second death. Now, what does this mean? Well, very quickly, I take this phrase, the second death, to refer to those who will not rise again at the resurrection of the dead, but who instead will suffer the appalling agony of eternal judgment and eternal separation from God. Now that is what I think the Bible means when it talks about the second death. We're all going to die once, but some are going to die a second time. And the second death is much more serious than the first death because it's eternal. It means to be eternally separated from God, cut off from him in eternity. And I believe that it's just as real as is the crown of life. So we have two options open to us. When we die, we either receive the crown of life, to those of us who've accepted God's offer of forgiveness in Jesus Christ and remained faithful to him, or alternatively, we suffer the second death. And I trust that all of you here this morning, as you're listening to me, will know which side you're on. And if you don't know whether you're going to receive the crown of life or whether you're going to suffer the second death, I would love to see you and chat with you because it's a very, very important issue. So, Smyrna, the church under trial, the church who suffered and yet was rich. The church who could look forward to receiving from Jesus the crown of life. Don't you long for that when Jesus Christ returns? To receive a crown of life from the King of Kings. And not being harmed by the second death. May we as a church in central London in 1981 be faithful to him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you'll make us rich spiritually. For those of us who are suffering, who are going through difficult times right now, Lord, help us to trust you, to hang on to you. And if in the future in England, some of us are called to die for our faith, Lord, we pray that you'll keep us faithful to you. And we thank you for this glorious promise that if we'll remain faithful to you, you will give us the crown of life. And we look forward to that. We long for it, Lord. So keep us faithful to you this week, we pray, in your name. Amen.